Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And once again, we're going to be looking at verse 15. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, we've been camped in this verse for the last month or so, roughly, giving some thought to Paul's description here of the church. And in last week's sermon, we noted that if the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, in other words, if the church is to promote and defend the truth, because that's what Paul is on about, then it necessitates a right approach to the truth. And to begin with, we need to know what the truth is. When Paul speaks here of the truth, what is he referring to? We cannot promote and defend what we do not know or we do not understand. What truth is Paul referring to? Is he referring to the whole gamut of truth as it's found in the Word of God? Is he referring to the truth concerning church government? Is he referring to the truth concerning corporate worship and tithing and eschatology and all of those other doctrines? Or is Paul here being more specific? And I think as we take a survey of the whole of the New Testament and we look at the critical issues that the apostles deal with in terms of promoting truth and defending truth, I am of the mind that Paul is referring to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. In other words, the truth concerning the gospel, the truth concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say that those other issues are unimportant. They are not unimportant. They are most certainly important. And in a sense, we do promote them and we do defend them. Though I don't think that that's what Paul is referring to here. Those other issues are not salvific issues. A person's eternal destiny does not hinge on what kind of church government they subscribe to, or how they see eschatology, or their views on Sabbath keeping, or tithing, or corporate worship. But the person and work of Jesus Christ, and understanding those doctrines, is critical to our eternal destiny. And we have to acknowledge with many doctrines in the Bible, there is room for interpretation. Good Christian people do not agree on every point, and we have to allow for that. And so we need to know what truth Paul is referring to. And I added to that by saying that we need to love the truth. We will not promote and defend what we do not love. This was the problem with Ephesus, the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. That church was doctrinally sound on many points. They were theologically astute. Jesus, speaking through the Apostle John, makes the point that they were those who would test those who claimed to be apostles and found some to be liars. It was a thinking congregation. On the surface, it looked like a good congregation. Yet Jesus raises a fundamental problem with this church, a serious problem with this church. He says, "Yet you have left your first love." And to my mind, it would be the kind of church where they were concerned for the doctrinal distinctives that in a sense they ought to be concerned with, the finer points of doctrine, yet they had overlooked their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, on the one hand, we are to be theologically astute. We are to search out the scriptures, and if there are false teachers among us, they are exposed and so on. But we are also, first and foremost, to love Jesus Christ and to love the gospel. And when Jesus Christ is not front and centre, in the end, the church will be more concerned with making members of the clan, making members of the denomination, as it were, than disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, we noted for the truth to be promoted and defended, it must be outworked. The gospel that we teach is that Jesus Christ changes people's lives. When we are converted, a work of transformation begins. Therefore, the reality of regeneration must be seen in us. Untold damage has been done in the kingdom of God by people who have a lot to say, and there are Christian people who do have a lot to say, yet they are bankrupt when it comes to character and the fruit of the Spirit and the outworking of the gospel. A very well-known Christian apologist died some 6 or 8 months ago, whatever it was, and he knew how to command an audience, he knew how to answer questions, he knew how to carry himself and publish dozens and dozens of books. And then it emerged what kind of life he had been living. And I don't say this from a mentality of tut, 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 you know, how disgraceful. I say it from a mentality of, but for the grace of God, that could be us. An apologist, somebody who defends the truth, has he defended the truth? Certainly not by his actions, whatever it is he had to say. If the truth is not shaping our lives, if it's not shaping our priorities, shaping our habits, our desires, our behaviour, we do not have the truth. We have nothing to defend and nothing to promote. So we come again to 1 Timothy 3:15, and it's obviously a very well-known statement concerning the church. And we're now going to look at what it's really well known for, and that is Paul's description that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So we've looked at other related issues. Now we actually come to the pillar and ground of the truth. And this morning we're going to spend our time for the next 40 or so minutes, whatever it is, looking at this statement that the church is the pillar of the truth. In the next sermon, God willing, we'll then look at the church as the ground of the truth. I want to make two observations then concerning this statement that the church is the pillar of the truth. First thing I want to consider is the church and proclamation. The church and proclamation. Now, as you are aware, Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy is based at Ephesus, and it would seem almost certain that as Paul uses this description that the church is the pillar of the truth, that he probably almost certainly had in mind the great edifice of the Temple of Diana. The Temple of Diana, situated at Ephesus, was one of the ancient wonders of the world. And apparently when you sailed into the harbour at Ephesus, that's the building that you would see. It sort of rose above all the other buildings. And of course the prominent feature of the temple were the pillars. These giant, enormous pillars that held up the roof. And it's true at some buildings when you think of them, you think of the pillars. When I think of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, the thing that comes to my mind are the pillars, those great pillars. When I think of Parliament House in Adelaide on the corner of North Terrace and King William Street, it's a beautiful old building, but the thing that stands out is the pillars holding up the roof. And so it would seem that Paul has this idea in his mind as he writes to Timothy. Now, the word pillar in Greek is stoulos, stoulos, and it's the word from which we get in the English stylus, stylus. And a stylus is basically a sharp pointed implement. Stylus in the ancient world was used for writing, kind of like a stick with a sharp point, like a pencil or a pen. But back then it was used to etch markings into wax-laden tablets. In fact, I think that there are still pens and pencils today called stylus. I think that's a brand name. The old record players have styluses. Record players are also from the ancient world. I grew up with parents and older brothers who loved listening to music. My house was always full of 1960s and 1970s rock and pop music, and it was an enormous box-like structure, and the arm would move along with the stylus with like a little needle in it, and it would come down upon the record. For those of you who don't know what records are, they're thin pieces of plastic about so big with grooves in. And so the stylus, the needle, would sit in the groove and it would transmit the music, which was then amplified through the speakers. And so the idea of stoulos or stylos is a means of communication, either through what is written or through sound. And so when Paul speaks of the church as the pillar of the truth, the idea is that of projecting the truth, holding it forth, making it known, amplifying the truth. That's what he's referring to. So the church is like the stylus on an old record player. The church gives voice to the Word of God, makes the Word of God known. Now, obviously, this relates to teaching and preaching. While we emphasize the need for fellowship, and we emphasize that quite regularly in our sermons and our studies in this church, because fellowship is a vital part of the life of the church, while we emphasize and have emphasized in this series that the church, the local church, is the household of God and we are family members, brothers and sisters together, we need to also be very careful that the church does not descend into a kind of social club where we get together purely for sort of social purposes and we mingle with those with whom we have connections over hobbies or ethnicities and that kind of thing. Central to the life of the church, if it is to be a sound and healthy and biblical church, is to be the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. If the Word is not being preached and taught, it is not functioning as the pillar of the truth. Now, I make a distinction here between preaching and teaching, though obviously they overlap. All preaching will contain teaching, but not all teaching is preaching. So, for example, Bible studies at the moment, we're still doing them on Zoom and the questions are emailed out, as you know, every week, and you're asked to read certain passages of Scripture and answer questions, and then we get together and we discuss those answers. That's dialogical. We used to sit down in person or through the internet. We discuss the meaning of Scripture. We interact, but the Word of God is being taught. It's often in less formal situations you will find the teaching of God's Word. Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos to one side and they showed him a better way, a more excellent way. They opened up the Word of God and they explained truth to him. In an informal setting, this husband and wife taught the Scriptures. Preaching, on the other hand, is different. Of course it involves teaching, but it's to publicly herald the truth. The idea in the original is that of a town crier. You've seen in the movies or in books in the 1700s, the fellow that would come out into the town square with his bell and ring the bell, hear ye. They still have a guy doing that in Rundle Mall in Adelaide. I'm not sure why, but he's wearing period costume and they roll him out at late night shopping and he rings his bell and I think he announces stores and savings and all of that kind of thing. But he speaks, the town crier would speak on behalf of the king or on behalf of the parliament and he would bring news to the people. The preacher acts in like manner. He speaks on behalf of God. And as such, it's not dialogical, it's a monologue. The preacher has something to say from God's word and the people listen. The preacher is the modern day equivalent of the Old Testament prophet. He speaks into people's lives. He speaks into church situations and maybe even situations at large in the community. He takes Scripture and he explains and he illustrates and he applies so that people get the message. And if the preaching is faithful, if we know that it is consistent with the Word of God and it's sound, although it's a monologue, it doesn't mean that we sit there indifferently. We listen with a view to application. The response that we must have of listeners is that at the end, ours is a hearty amen. And that hearty amen means a resolve to do those things which we have heard, to believe those things which we have heard. We leave with fresh resolves. And you know, it may not even be from the application that the preacher has made. You may sit there and listen, and it's like the Holy Spirit takes truth and applies it to you uniquely according to your situation. You may drive home and something comes to mind in the car or during the week, and you can see in different ways in which that sermon speaks to you and applies to you. So it's a monologue in one sense, but it's not a monologue in that we are indifferent. No, we are sponges. We are taking in. We are absorbing with a view to belief and application. I think perhaps the best way to understand preaching, I mean, there are tons of books on preaching, and I have some of them, and they are helpful. But perhaps the best way to get our minds around preaching is to consider the sermons that we find in the Bible itself. To consider the preaching that we have in the scriptures. And I'm thinking, among many good examples, principally the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. The four gospels are laden with his discourses. I mentioned Spurgeon's tabernacle earlier. Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers. If Spurgeon was the Prince of Preachers, our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Preachers. Only one man has ever delivered absolutely perfect sermons, and that is Jesus Christ. I suppose we would add the apostles to that under the inspiration of the Spirit. But there is no preacher like Jesus Christ. Look at the example of the Sermon on the Mount that we have, the longest of Jesus' discourses recorded in the Gospels. It's an abridged version. All of Jesus' teaching is abridged. He spoke a lot more than the record that we have. But Jesus preached on this occasion at the end of it all, Matthew 7, 28 and 29, the response of the people. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. If you go through the Sermon on the Mount, the scholars tell us that basically it's really an exposition of Old Testament law. And the thing that immediately comes out to us in the Sermon on the Mount is the fact that we must be saved. We must be saved. We must be right with God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who own their spiritual corruption and bankruptcy. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who weep over their condition. They are the ones who seek the grace of God. The Sermon on the Mount is fundamentally concerned with our hearts before him, but to begin with, the need to be saved, but then also the need to live rightly as his people. Throughout the whole of the discourse, Jesus is concerned with the heart, the truth as it is laid bare upon the soul and then outworked in our lives. We must have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees according to Christ. What does that mean? It means that our righteousness is not to be merely external, just doing what appears to be right, but a righteousness that stems from the change within our hearts. Regeneration, the work of the Spirit, the engrafting of new life, the new birth. A righteousness that stems from within and is outworked. And you know, when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was teaching nothing new. There is, in a sense, nothing new in the New Testament. It's the Old Testament opened up in all of its fullness. Jesus taught nothing new. What Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount was he blew off the cobwebs. He got rid of the accumulated tradition, buried under the truth is buried under the traditions of the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees and the great hierarchy. And Jesus took the truth. He took the texts there from the Old Testament. I mean, they wouldn't have called them the Old Testament scriptures. That's what we call them. Jesus took the truth and he expounded it clearly, expounded it fully, and he applied it to the heart in a way that the people had never known. And this was nothing new. The Old Testament scriptures always applied to the heart. Go back and read through the early books of the Bible and the teaching of Moses, and God is always, always concerned with the heart. God has never, ever been concerned only with a person's outward display. Because that's just a veneer. That may mean nothing. God is concerned with how we think and our desires and our priorities and the hidden life within. Adultery is not just a matter of physically touching somebody. It's how you see them. Murder is not just about striking people. It's your attitude towards them. And we could go on and on. You go to the Sermon on the Mount, and the reason why I use this example is because it is the longest sermon. But when we look at it, we find structure to the message of Jesus. It's an organized sermon. It's not a slapdash throwing together of ideas. It is organized. The Lord Jesus uses memorable illustrations that we cannot forget. They are etched in our minds. He speaks to contemporary Jewish issues. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you, I'll get rid of all of the tradition and the nonsense and all of the interpretations, and I'll tell you what this means because this is my word. And for us today, it is a most searching sermon. It searches the heart. And when Jesus preached, what are we told at the end of it all? The people were astonished. They were aghast. They'd never heard anything like it. He spoke with authority. He spoke as someone who knew what he was talking about. The people knew that they were in the hands of the Son of God. J.C. Ryle. I've mentioned him a couple of times, I think, in recent sermons. Sometimes in my preaching, people seem to do the rounds, and then they're forgotten for years, and they come back. And J.C. Ryle, the bishop of that great city in England, Liverpool, writing about 130 years ago, roughly 140 years ago, J.C. Ryle said this concerning his own day. He said, "A vast quantity of modern preaching is so foggy and hazy and dim and indistinct and hesitating and timid and cautious and fenced with doubts that the preacher does not seem to know what he himself believes." That packs a punch in terms of a critique for preaching back then. I think it's still relevant to us today. Now, when you come moving forward from the time of Ryle and the time of Spurgeon, that late Victorian period, and you make your way into the 20th century, the church fell into serious decline with liberalism and just concerned with social action. Is it a coincidence that it corresponds to a decline in faithful, solid, biblical preaching? If you come to the mid-20th century, there was something of a refreshing in the churches. At least many of those of a reformed ilk, the Congregationalists and Presbyterians, Baptists and Anglicans. There was something of a refreshing, something of a kind of awakening. Most of you would know the name Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was sort of at the centre of this. And this refreshing, is it a coincidence that it coincides with a much greater focus again placed on the public exposition of the Word of God? We go back to the Reformation, which looms large in our minds, a reformation of biblical Christianity, again, blowing off the cobwebs and the traditions and the superstition and the scriptures brought to the fore and doctrine of justification by grace through faith and the authority of the Word of God. And such great blessing went through Europe and the UK. It's not just a revival in general terms of biblical Christianity, though that is true. It was a revival of biblical preaching. Preaching came to the fore. The vast majority of peasants in those German churches and French churches and Swiss churches could not read Although we make much of the Word of God being printed in the vernacular, which is a good thing, the vast majority of people couldn't read. They were relying on preaching. They were relying on somebody to explain to them in the common tongue the Word of God. The Reformation was a revival of preaching. Preaching, good, and when I say preaching, I mean good, solid, clear, faithful exposition is central to the kingdom of God. It is essential to the health of the church, and it is essential to the mission of the church. Romans 10:13-14. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Paul is not just saying to them, put scrolls in their hands to read, though that's a good thing. Preachers must be sent. Men able to open up the Word of God and explain such a way and apply in such a way that people will be saved. Now we're thinking about Paul's letter to Timothy and what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 concerning the church and the Word of God. And Paul, in his own day, could see how preaching was under threat, and he exhorted Timothy to not give up. Don't give up with regards to this ministry. 2 Timothy 4:1-4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. I mean, these are famous words again in a sense. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. What a terrible indictment against the church. There will be those who grow weary of listening to preaching. They will hanker after the latest thing. They want the latest sort of buzz thing that's going on in society, the latest philosophy, all that kind of stuff. They won't want to hear sound doctrine. They won't want preaching. And Paul exhorts Timothy, don't give up. Preach the word in season and out of season, whether it's liked or not liked. Be faithful in this task. As much as times change, they stay the same. The exhortation is relevant to us. Let me read to you a comment by John Stott. I've got a book up here this morning simply because I couldn't be bothered typing it out. John Stott says this in relation to preaching. I think John Stott, he's deceased, I think he's an excellent commentator. Stott said this. The contemporary world, and this could mean the church, not just the world, but the contemporary world is decidedly unfriendly towards preaching. Words have largely been eclipsed by images and the book by the screen. So preaching is regarded as an outmoded form of communication. What someone has called an echo from an abandoned past. Who wants to listen to sermons nowadays? People are drugged by television, hostile to authority, and suspicious of words. In consequence, some preachers lose their morale and give up. Either they lack the heart to keep going, or they transmogrify the sermon into a sermonette or a little homily or something equally unsatisfactory. Stott's words echo those of Paul. Preaching sort of comes and goes, in and out of favour. Sometimes people like it, sometimes they don't. Sometimes they want to hear, sometimes they want screens with pictures and this and that, and they're addicted to images. And just keep preaching the word, says Paul. Don't give up. Keep ministering the word. It is central to the life and health of the church. It is central to the church's mission to the world. When the church ceases to preach and teach, it ceases to function as a pillar of the truth. Now, just on another related matter, While internet sermons have a place and they are useful, we found them useful during this COVID period. You know, they can never ever replace actually sitting under the Word of God as it's opened up. You know, there is something about being present when the Scriptures are preached. Now, I understand perfectly well with preaching, it's all about the message. It's about what is said. And we don't approve of theatrical performance in the pulpit. Now, Whitfield was rightly or wrongly called the divine dramatist, and we need to be careful with, you know, an overemphasis upon actions and movement and all of that kind of stuff. Nevertheless, preaching is conveyed through a man. I think it was Lloyd-Jones who said that preaching is the communication of truth through personality. And you get something of the man. And the benefit really of being publicly present is that you have eye contact. You as hearers actually engage with the speaker. And there is tone. There is emphasis. There is some body language. And while the sermon is not about those things, those elements do help to convey the truth. The man has something to say. He is burdened by what he has studied. And he will drop the tone, and there will be that sense of sympathy when dealing with difficult things. And when warning, he will up the ante, and you will see it in the way he communicates. And those things are important. You don't get that the same over the internet or simply by listening to recorded messages. We are blessed when we read the Sermon on the Mount. We are challenged. How much better would it have been to actually be in the presence, the very presence of Jesus Christ? I've been blessed by many written sermons from those men going back in history. I've mentioned some, Ryle and Spurgeon, but there's many. I enjoy reading sermons. As a preacher, I particularly enjoy reading sermons. And I have been blessed by them. How much the better to actually have been sitting in the congregation when they were delivered by these men. Now, one other comment I quickly want to make before we move on to the second point, and that is, I want us to notice that with the church being the pillar and ground of the truth, that it's the church. It's not just elders, it's not just gifted individuals, but everyone. Now, obviously, we're not all going to preach as in the formal congregation and, you know, that time of Sunday worship, but we all have a responsibility to be a stylist, to promote the Word of God. Missionaries and church planters are specifically sent out to make the Word of God known, and there is a sense in which we are all missionaries. We are all missionaries in our own homes. We are all missionaries in the workplace. We are all missionaries in our places of recreation and among our extended families and our neighbours. And so we should all be seeking opportunities and praying for opportunities to share the gospel in a natural and whimsical way wherever God has placed us. I've made the point before, and I think even quite recently, we look at the early church in the book of Acts as they faced persecution. They spread out and they travelled abroad and they took the word of God with them and they preached everywhere that they went. That doesn't necessarily mean behind a lectern. But they took the scriptures and they shared the word of God and the church grew. The church has grown on the back of faithful preaching and the church has grown on the back of ordinary men and women and youngsters taking that word with them into their various life situations that they encounter week by week. That's the first thing I want to consider then, the church and proclamation. The second thing I want to note is the church and action. The church and action. Now, I made the point last week that we must practice the truth. And I focus primarily upon godliness and the need to put away sinful habits. We cannot promote and defend the truth if we are living contrary to the truth. How can we say that Jesus changes lives if he's not changing our life? So that was a kind of negative point in a sense, the things that we are not to do. But along similar lines, I want to emphasise that the church is the pillar of the truth not only in what it speaks, not only in what we don't do, but also in what we positively do. Promoting truth has a practical dimension to it. The Lord Jesus Christ preached the truth and he healed the sick. The Lord Jesus Christ preached the truth and he fed the hungry. Now let me say, and I often preface sermons with what I'm about to say when it comes to doing good works, that the church is never to supplement teaching and the gospel with social endeavours and social activity and issues of justice and all of those kinds of things. There are some churches who provide food for the body and they leave the soul without anything. They don't bring any gospel, they don't bring anything of Christ, though there are sandwiches and drinks and blankets and so on. Now, we don't condone that, of course. But as James says, and I think we need to be reminded of this continually, faith without works is dead. And it packs a punch. It's dead. It's not semi-okay. It is dead. Truth without works means nothing. So a church neglectful of its responsibilities and not taking up opportunities as they're presented to it can hardly be called a pillar of the truth. Such a church is not holding up and promoting the truth that we find in Scripture. Waniki read earlier from James chapter 1, verse 27 says this: pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so there we go. We are to refrain from sin, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That's the negative side of it. Positively, we are to look after those who have needs. And of course, James is giving us an example. It's not just orphans and widows. It's those who have needs. And you listen to the strength of his language. Pure and undefiled religion. Religion that is unspotted, untainted. It means religion that is clean. Religion that is true and honest and sincere. What does it look like? It looks like this: looking after people who have needs. If you read James 1, its context, and particularly the latter verses, James is actually concerned with describing true and false religion. And that's something we should all be eminently concerned with. And false religion can be characterized, firstly, as those who continue in sin. There's no change, there's no repentance. And the issue that James specifically draws to our attention is that of the tongue. The unbridled tongue at the end of the day is an evidence of a religion that isn't true. It's not working. But he doesn't stop there. He also says false religion is characterized by those who do nothing to help other people. Now, when it comes to false religion, we almost, I think, exclusively put it into the basket of right and wrong belief. And of course, false religion is characterized by false belief. That's clear in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And we've touched on that in recent sermons, looking at the church. If anybody comes with another gospel, they're anathema. Let them be accursed. If anybody comes not bringing the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 John, don't greet them, don't treat them as a brother, don't allow them into your house, you share in their wicked deeds. False religion is most certainly characterized by false belief, but it doesn't stop there. False religion is characterized by indifference. People who don't care about how they live, putting off sin and living callously, indifferently towards people with needs. In the first instance, the church is to look after her own. Now, I've stressed in some previous sermons that when Paul calls the church the house of God in the original, it means household, and it denotes the idea of family. Brethren, brothers and sisters are terms frequently used in the New Testament. We are saved and we become part of the family of God, the universal church, but also the local church, and therefore we are to help one another as family. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul is, in 1 Timothy 5, he's talking about ordinary family, earthly family dynamics, and he's saying what sort of man would leave his wife and children scrounging? He's worse than an unbeliever. Even unbelievers know that that kind of behaviour is wrong. But the same is true in the context of the church. How can we spruik the great salvific doctrines if at the same time our brothers and sisters in the congregation are needy and we do nothing to help them? You see, we might speak the truth, but what does it mean if we don't practice the truth? In chapter 5, where Paul comments on those who don't look after their own families, he exhorts Timothy to ascertain who are genuine orphans and widows in the congregation so they might be looked after. And the idea is this: if there are people in the church who need help or look like they need help, if they have family members, if there's extended family, then the family needs to step up and undertake its responsibilities. The family needs to provide for those women and children or anybody else. So earthly family does matter. But Paul's point to Timothy is this: if there are genuine orphans and widows, if there are people in the church who don't have anyone, they don't have, you know, that structure around them, they don't have anyone to provide money and food or protection or whatever it may be, then the church must step up. The church must look after them. I just wonder, is this something that we need to look at as a church, as individuals? For us to ascertain who may need help in some way. Who amongst us is lonely? Is there anybody who's unwell? Do you know of anybody who you sense is struggling spiritually? Maybe they need a friend. Are there those who are experiencing financial hardships? Are there those who are struggling with really difficult decisions? Maybe they're battling with unruly children, health problems. Maybe they're just discouraged. Are we going to be that person that makes the phone call, that puts some money in an envelope, who opens our house or takes them out or meets their need in some other way? I mentioned again recently, Matthew chapter 25, just like certain names seem to come up a lot in sermons, so do certain texts, and I found, not just recently, but even in recent years, an emphasis in my thinking and preaching on Matthew 25, and I suppose we've been looking at that in the judgment of the world from Revelation, but it seems so profound in a sense to me that on that great day and the separation of sheep and goats, what's the distinction between the two? Well, one group took a cup of cold water, a blanket, went and knocked on a door. Are you okay? To put it in today's language, offered a lift, did some work, bought some groceries, made a phone call, whatever, opened up their home. The other group is characterised by nothing. Inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, one of my people, you do it to me. But we can go a step further, we need to go a step further than just our own church. We are to be mindful of how we can help other churches, the extended body of Christ. Paul took up an offering in Corinth for the Judean believers because they'd encountered a severe drought and they were struggling for food and they needed money, they needed help. In caring for them, the truth was being upheld and promoted. The church at Corinth was acting as that pillar, that stylus. They were promoting the truth that says God cares, God provides, God is compassionate, God is merciful. When we give, it's God providing through us for somebody else. We're effectively saying he has blessed us and we want to be a blessing to you. And this is no peripheral thing. This is no peripheral issue. either individually or as a church. This is the very essence of the Christian life. James says you can do all the talking that you like. Talk. It needs to be seen. The work of Christ within needs to be made manifest. We need to live as those who have believed the gospel, and we are concerned for the gospel to be seen through us. And secondly, before we close, with regards to this idea of action, so the church is to take care of our own here and further afield, but then also the church has upheld and promoted the truth by showing goodwill to all. In other words, not just Christians. Remember what Paul says, do good to all. Do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Do you know the Lord Jesus didn't just show kindness to believers? He didn't just show kindness to those who would believe. He fed the 5,000 and they weren't all believers. And we know, of course, from John chapter 6 later on, he said to many of those who ate, you only ate the food not because you saw the miracle and believed, but because you had your stomachs filled. But that made no difference to him. He still fed them. He still looked after them. We know later on, of course, they began to complain and scoff and whatnot. So often in times of tragedy, the church has been the first to show up. I was reading a little while ago about a disaster in Wales in the mid-1960s. I remember my parents talking about it, actually, in one of the mining towns, Aberfan. And this village, you know, in the sort of mid-southern part of Wales, there's a lot of mining done in the Victorian period. The mines all shut down eventually. There's this small town, Aberfan, and the side of the town was a massive slag heap, as they call it, you know, all of the refuse from the mine, and it just built up over many, many years. It overhung this town, and it was never removed, and they had an unseasonably long period of heavy rain. And one morning, a large portion of the slag heap broke away and came down onto the town. First in line was the school. The school was absolutely buried, full of students and teachers. So, of course, as soon as this happened and news began to spread, you know, the first people to respond was the Salvation Army. They organised themselves with military precision. And they sent groups one after the other, and those men dug with their hands. You couldn't use machinery. There's children in that rubble. And they dug with their hands day and night, getting out bodies. 116 children killed and a couple of dozen teachers. With whatever they could use, the churches opened their doors. Food was supplied for the workers and drink and the children. The bodies were laid out like temporary morgues. But it was the church that responded first and foremost, that organised itself. I think in response to that, the Queen made that very famous statement, thank God for the salvos. I have to confess, I probably would never go to a Salvation Army church. I've never been, and I don't think I ever will. I would have some significant theological issues with what they believe. But can we learn anything from other people and their example? And maybe in some instances, just as we are very willing to point the finger, maybe sometimes they can equally point the finger back. Because Christianity, let me assure you, is not just a question of buying books and standing in a Reformation tradition. And all of that has its place and it's good, and we read this one and that one, and we have the creeds and the confessions on our side. That is all good. I'm not decrying that. You know, Christianity is also, how are you going? Can I do something for you? I know you're struggling. Do you need some money? That also is Christianity. And without that, James says, your faith is dead. Your faith means nothing. Without that, the church is never a pillar and ground of the truth. Now, we don't need to manufacture supposed works of philanthropy for the sake of looking good. I know of churches that go around cutting grass and painting people's fences and thinking that they're undertaking some marvellous work, and to be honest with you, it's fairly contrived and artificial. But if there are genuine needs in which we can extend ourselves and show compassion towards humanity, we ought not to be slow. Do you know something? The world may not like our message, and the world does not like our message, and the world will mock and it will oppose our message. But the world cannot mock or oppose when we live the Christian life. When we do good to others, we silence those who criticise and oppose. Well, let me finish this morning by saying the church is the pillar of the truth. That is, we are to project and promote the truth, hold forth the truth, make the truth known. We are to give amplification to the truth. And there may be many other ways that this can be done, but to my mind, there are two principal ways. Firstly, through proclamation. And I would ask you this morning to pray for those who preach here. Whether it's me or the other elders or other men or the visitors that we get in, pray. Pray that the sermons would be sound, that they would be faithful, that they would, in a sense, be energised, that they would capture people's hearts, that they would minister to people, bringing comfort and encouragement and challenge and teach people. Pray that God would raise up other preachers in our midst. And let us all be proclaimers of the truth as we have opportunity. On the factory floor, on the building site, and in the office, and when our children are playing sport, and when we meet with our extended family. Let us all seek opportunities to be that stylus which makes known the word of God. But along with proclamation, there must also be action. Living out the message that God is compassionate. The message that says God cares for the soul and the body. You know, churches are not just preaching centres. And we need to be aware of that. It's not all just hot air from behind a lectern. Come and listen and do nothing with it. Churches are households in which the truth is to be outworked for the benefit of all. For those further afield in the Christian community. And even if opportunity arises in the community. May the Lord help us to be a pillar, a stylus of the truth, so that the truth would be both seen and heard. Amen.